All right. It's hot. Okay. Do not worry. I got a question from someone in the church. And it said, I struggle with worry. I want to learn how to become a person who would never leave God. I worry about my heart. I want to be pure and true. And it's such a common thing to worry, especially in this world that we live in, but even just going through our daily lives, that we have somehow missed the boat that everyone else is on. Am I the crazy one? Sometimes I feel like, or I'm worried about my kids or worried about the things that are going on in my life or the things that I need to accomplish. How can I get these things done? Or I'm worried about something that has happened to me or is happening to somebody else that is close to me, and no one can help with that except for the Lord. Or maybe it's a situation where danger is coming up. Worry, there's so many opportunities to have worry in our life. And how can we address worry and overcome it? And so one thing we have to recognize before we get into things is a hard reality that I think a lot of people like to avoid in their thinking. And that is that earthly life is difficult. There just isn't any way to sugarcoat it. It would be nice to be able to say, well, just do these set of things or go to this certain place, and there's a perfect world right here on earth, just a few miles down the road, and all of us can walk there holding hands, singing Kumbaya, and once we get there, all of our disputes and troubles will melt away. But that just isn't how it is. So in Genesis, we see the beginning of it, the curse of the rebellion that happened there. And it was more than just eating a fruit. It was a statement that there was a lack of trust in God, that there was a desire to be one's own God and to take control of one's own life. And that was the statement that was being made there. So the test could have been a big one or a small one. It wouldn't have mattered because the end result was the same decision in the heart. That was to say, I want to control my own life and I don't want you to be the one telling me which way I should go and which way I shouldn't go. And so in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, we see here that sorrow will be multiplied. In pain, children will be brought forth. And for those who have brought children into this world, there are many joys of being with children. But then there's difficult times too. There are things that bring a lot of peace and looking forward to the future, but there's also a lot of worry that what's going to turn out for them. Or what about when the times when they get sick? And how is that going to fare in whatever medical condition they're in? So there's pain there. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You shall eat in toil, you shall eat of it all day of the days of your life. Things are not easy out there. You get out there to try to accomplish something, to bring home the things that you need just to survive. And it's not easy. Not only are you competing with other people, but even if you weren't doing that, the work in itself is hard. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so many times we wish to forget that part especially, is that there's nothing but dust within our frame in the fleshly sense. We're taken out of it, we're taken out of dust. And there's nothing we can do to stop the fact that in a few short years, whether it's 70 or less, whatever the case may be for each one of us, we're going back to that same place. And that reality erases everything that you have hoped for, everything that you have dreamed, all the things that mattered to you, all of your accomplishments. Everything becomes about a sentence long and placed on our stone on the ground, and that's it. Or it could have been. But God promised a Redeemer, and He did follow through on that, and that's why we're here. But still we struggle with the fact that, how do we not worry about life? We're trying to hold on to something that we can't hold on to. But yet we need to be able to depend on the one who actually can hold on to life and more. So there's also other worries that have been pointed out in the Bible. For example, in Luke 10, 38 through 42, It happened as they went to a certain village that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him, that's Jesus, into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And so she was concerned about the daily running of her home. And Jesus told her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." That's interesting. He just basically says, you know, chill out, Mary. You know, you don't have to worry about that stuff. So sometimes there's stuff that we need to worry about. Sometimes there's stuff that we don't. I mean, worry about. I mean, take care of it. But there's other things that we don't need to worry about perfection in every sense. We don't have to worry about the dust that's behind the countertop and stuff like that, you know, not every day. But she was distracted by that. Distracted by that to the point where she missed the sense that there, the life giver was right here. The creator of the universe is here, you know. Take a break. Listen to him for a while. And so another worry of speaking. This came up in the men's retreat as well, where people were saying that, well, how am I going to present what I know? How am I going to take action on what we have learned in this series? And I know that there's a necessity of it. Jesus sent out his disciples and commanded them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, go to the Jews, and I'm giving you authority over the devils and everything else and to heal. And so then he said to them in verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, but... well, let's go back. He says, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so because they had that relationship with Jesus, all of those words were already in their heart. And because they didn't know how to put them together, they were worried about that. But yet Jesus is promising here to his disciples, he's saying, I'm going to send you out, and when you get there, the Holy Spirit's going to instruct you of what those things that are needful, those things that need to be said, will be. And those are the things that you're going to speak. But notice here also in Mark 13, 3 through 4, and also 10 through 13, he says a very similar thing here too. But notice, he's talking about a different context now. He's not just talking about sending out the 70. He's talking about the end of the age here, and we can set this up here in verse 3 where he says, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? So he's talking about when are you coming back? When is this all going to culminate, right? And notice that he's saying in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And then he says very similar things to what he had already said, implying that the people who continue after the disciples, that would be all the people up to from them up to us now today, are in the same camp. And Jesus is speaking to, in a sense, of his disciples today in this very day and age, in the Church of God Seventh Day and elsewhere as well. And he says, but when they arrest you and delivered you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. And how many times around the world have Christians who have shared the gospel? And I mean, how peaceful is the gospel that people would want to persecute it? Love each other. Love God. Love your fellow man. Do good to those that hate you. How is that a revolutionary act where they would have to throw people in re-education camps to persecute them, but yet it happens all the time, even to this very day and age, where people are being killed off in their defense of the gospel and trying to share this very simple truth that God has offered salvation to everyone freely for all. And he says, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so then Jesus says, therefore I say to you, this is Matthew 6, 25 through 26. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Well, then that's it, right? So I could just make our closing song. what's that one? want to sing it, no, for no, but don't worry, I'll be happy. What is that note? Don't worry, I'll be happy. All right, so we could just do that, right? I'm being facetious in a way, but that's what Jesus is saying. Well, don't worry about it. How is that going to go into our hearts, though? And so I'm going to try and give you a little bit of perspective as we go forward. One of it is, one principle here is understanding who is the person you're trusting, or what are you trusting? And another principle will come up as well on that as we go forward, but that's going to be the first thing. So notice, and the second one is going to be, it's right here, somebody will say, is what value are you? Of what value are you? So those are the two questions that you need to consider. Who do you trust? And of what value are you to that person who you trust? So notice it says, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? So he takes care of the whole world. And not only that, let's take a look at Luke 12, 4 through 7, very similar passage. And it says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that is one fear that should be present in this world, but is definitely losing in prominence, the fear of God. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But notice how much value he places on every person. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not only does he know you in the most intimate way possible, but he also cares about you in the most intimate way possible. And so now let's talk about letting go of worry. Now, how many of you guys would feel comfortable joining up to get on helicopters and do swimmer rescue training from helicopters? Or even be the person that they rescued. I don't know if I see too many hands. There's a couple brave individuals. Might be fun. It might be terrifying. Let's say you're afraid of heights. It would be very terrifying. But these are exercises that they practice all the time. And one thing is a good illustration to consider is that we weren't self-made as Christians. We were bought and paid for. We were rescued. And so if you look at this air rescue situation here, especially if you're one of those people who is afraid of heights, which do you trust? The place where you're standing or the person who is trying to rescue you in a very scary way? It's something to think about, isn't it? Because some people say, well, I'm afraid of something that's new. I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to be hanging by a thread by something that's not even bolted onto anything, and who knows what could happen next. I'm not getting on that plane. What if there's a gust of wind and I go sailing off into who knows where? But yet you're standing on something that's sinking. And so if we look at that as what we're doing on a daily basis or with our life in the bigger picture, this is where we are all born. This is the world, and it has an end. This is our life, and it has an end. It's not something we can hold on to. It's there for a little while. Maybe hours, weeks, days, maybe years. But eventually, it'll succumb, and it won't be there. So you better be somewhere else when that happens, if you want to not go down with it. That's the situation for the whole world. And so if you consider that, you are precious to God. He came down to save us all. Let's look at Matthew 27 through 34. Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? This is the same passage continued. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then in verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, there's a misconception, I think. The misconception is that life is a game of skill, or salvation, even. And so, have you ever played this game? I don't know if anybody recognizes what this is. Old timers out there? Anyone who's over, well, I won't mention the year because it's going to embarrass somebody. But they know what this game is. This is called Frogger. And you start out down here, and the levels increase to where there are snakes that go along the purple part here. And you have to start as a frog. You get so many lives. And you have to go into traffic. These ones go fast, and these ones go slow, and they kind of rotate around. So it's really tough. You have to time it just right to get through. Then you get to here, and you have a little bit of rest until the snake comes through. And then these turtles, you can rest on them for a while, but they go this way, and then the logs go this way, and this log goes that way. So you have to get to the point of safety. You know, there is some skill in it. But the one thing in life, just like in this game, is you can't stop where you're at. You can't just say, okay, I'm good now. Let's stop here. Let's just keep on with this, right? You have to keep moving. Every stage has its dangers. But at the same time, you get several chances. In this case, you get three lives. But in our case, we get a lot more chances than that most of the time. You get choices. You can go up. You can go down. You can go side or side. You can go fast. You can go slow. A lot of choices. But there's safety only in one place. And that's when you get up to one of these prized slots all the way up here at the top. Right? And so that is a picture as well. Because what we have is we're put on this earth, here we are, we get our chances, and we have to get to a certain place. Now, is it skill that gets us there to salvation? Really, it's not. Like I was telling you earlier, it's not that. It is really a rescue that we're in. And so finding courage comes with the idea of losing the life that you have. And that seems counterintuitive. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you go back up to this picture here, if you lose your life, you gain your life. If you keep your life, you lose your life. And that's the perspective. So when God saves you, he will rescue. He does the work in you, and he does the work through you. Let's look at our confidence. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love for which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to his saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice that. Full assurance of hope. Do you have confidence in what the Lord says? That's a rhetorical question in a way. Maybe it should be a rhetorical. Maybe it shouldn't be a rhetorical question at all. Do you have confidence in what the Lord says? Okay. Do you have confidence in what the Lord says? I want you to ask that question. If you're a little wavery on that, that's the problem about worry. He who believes on me will receive eternal life. That's what he says. He says, he who asks me will get living water, which comes out of his heart. He said, of those the Father has given me, I have lost none. Do you have confidence in what the Lord says? Let's take a look. And he makes it, the writer of Hebrews, very explicit here as to why we should be confident. Hebrews 6, 16 through 20. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is the end of all dispute. Okay. Sometimes when I'm in the middle of an investigation, I come in and I get someone in my office and I say, so tell me what happened. And they tell me their story. And they can tell that I'm not buying it. And most of the time, or many times anyway, they will say, I swear on whatever. And that's supposed to settle it. I'm like, okay, that's good. But then let me ask you this question. And that way, and then pretty soon, it flips. All right, it's interesting. But to end the dispute, quite often, the people that I talk to will try to put an end to it by an oath. And they're swearing by something greater than their word. Notice here in verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise of the immutability. What does immutability mean? It cannot be taken out. Immutable. The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed it by an oath. Okay, now, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So in other words, he swore by his own great name that his covenant will be fulfilled. And if that's going to be the way it is, then you know 100% that it's going to happen. And it says there, for who have fled our courage to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So that's the second thing. Okay, the first is his word. And the second thing is Jesus went in and lived and died and also was resurrected. It talks elsewhere about how that is really how we know that God, we can be confident in him. Is that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that everything he said beforehand is true. Therefore, we know that everything he said that's coming is also going to happen. And so that's our assurance, is God as our Savior. You know, but what about our failings as well? In Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus told a parable to people who were sure of their own goodness and despised everybody else. Once there was two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everybody else. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast 2 days a week. I give you 1/10 of all my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, would not even raise his face to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have pity on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, the tax collector and not the Pharisee was right, was in the right with God when he went home. For those of you who make themselves great will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be made great. And so one thing I can tell you from my walk with the Lord is that the more you walk with the Lord, the more sure of one thing you are, and that is you're about as far away from salvation, earning it yourself, as you could possibly be. The more you walk with the Lord, the more aware of how much he saved you from and how bad you really are. And how far you really have to come. If you walk in humbleness with the Lord, in humility, I mean, okay, if you walk with him in humility, you will not find more pride the further on you go in your relationship with him. You will find more gratitude. You will find more peace. You will find more trust because you're like, you saved me from all of my attitudes and everything else. Whether I committed those actions or not, all of the foundation was there. And in some ways, I look around and I think it would be nice to have one of these testimonies and say, well, you know, I was a drug addict and God saved me from drugs and all this other stuff. And now look, here I am. I don't have that. You know, I grew up in church. All the things that I struggle with either are common to everybody else who struggles with stuff like that or stuff that people wouldn't even notice is wrong or it's just not stuff people talk about, I guess. I don't know. But let me tell you something. There's no perfect person. There's no sinless person, man or woman here, or anywhere. And the more I go on, the more I have to think about, oh, you know, look at this thing, you know. How in the world can I say that I'm a Christian if this is still every single day I have to take up my cross again and talk to the Lord? Lord, what in the world, you know? I want to follow your ways. And yet here I am again, asking for mercy, forgiveness, asking for you to guide me in a better way. Why is that? And so it's very easy to be discouraged and worried. How can I keep my heart pure? And yet, of course, if I look back, it was even worse back then. So I can see that God has guided me. But at the same time, I can say I'm more appreciative now of the mercy he continues to show. And in 20 years, my word on this matter will be exactly the same. Is that he's brought me through things that I didn't even know, I didn't even recognize that he's changed in me. And I know that I share that testimony with so many of you here. That the more you've walked with the Lord, the deeper his love appears. And so when we look at our own failings, and we cry out for mercy, and we say, have pity on me, a sinner. It is in that moment that God says, it's time to come in for a rescue. When we raise our hand and we're sinking through the water, in that earlier picture, that's when the rescuer comes. It's not when you're sitting there trying to put something together, your eyes are down, you're trying to paddle your way out of your own danger or whatever. He's going to go for the people that look like they're going to grab that rope first. It is not me who has overcome the world in my own strength. It is Jesus who has overcome it for me. And I'm grabbing on to his gravy train, if you will. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. And I want you to understand, folks, in the world it's not going to be easy. You're going to have tribulation. That means trouble. That means trial. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world, says Jesus. I've overcome the world, the one who has promised an answer to all of this. God is our help and shield. Psalms 33:18-22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Do you hope in his mercy? And if the answer is yes, then you know the eye of the Lord is on you. To deliver your soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Psalms 46:1-7, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Notice that we're in trouble, but we will not fear. It didn't say you're not going to have any trouble. It says in trouble, therefore we will not fear because God is our refuge and strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not just good stuff, not just fair weather friend type of thing. When we have good times, God is there for us. But also when we have bad times, he leads us through that dark valley. And I know many people here as well have gone through dark times or are going through dark times right now. Is God with you? As he has been with me? So many times, yes. We can all share that same strength together that God has been with us through those dark times. And sometimes when the day is the darkest is when we can see his light the most. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Isaiah 41:10-14. Fear not. I love how he starts that out, right? Fear not, for I am with you. Now, if he's with us, what do you have to worry about? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so if you're in a time of worry or a time of trial, then you need to ask God for that strength. Make it clear to you how much strength he's already given you. How much strength has he already given you, Lord? Ask him to show you that. I will help you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then it talks about those who are against the people of God. They will cease to exist. They'll be ashamed and disgraced and everything in verse 11 and 12. Verse 13, take a look. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm. In this translation, it means despised, insignificant, small or weak person or nation, in this case, Jacob. You men of Israel, fear not, I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Whether we go through a good time or whether we go through trial, whether we're thinking about all of these things that could be coming in the future, or whether we're thinking about our present day situation or somebody else who's running through a hard time, fear not. And trust the one who is your God. And so it's a matter of running the race. Regarding the patriarchs of faith, they were our example. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, we see that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And so in other words, what that means is they didn't see Jesus come. They didn't see the second coming. In many cases, they didn't see healing. In many cases, they didn't see the answer to their prayers. But yet, what was their attitude? They were assured of them. Assured of them. And so when God says he's going to make everything right, or he's going to use you in your present day situation, wherever it is that he's put you, do you have that same assurance? Are you willing to lay claim on that? And that is the thing that he is calling to, the writer of Hebrews. Notice that they embraced these promises. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And let me tell you something. I feel like a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I share in that right there. I seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. And that's exactly what I look forward to. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And notice there that it's talking about the city that Jesus is preparing for those who love him. Behold, I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What's there to worry about? At this point, it's just a waiting game. So notice here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, this is the follow-up here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, wouldn't you agree that one of those weights to moving forward is worry? If you're worried about something, it paralyzes you. And we were just talking, before I finish this passage here, in the Sabbath school class, how did Nehemiah get away from his worry and all of the ridicule that was going through? Okay, and it really boiled down to two things. He started with, you know, the people were insulting him, doing some psychological warfare to stop him from doing what he was doing. Then they came off with attacks and anger and so forth, right? In every case, he came off with two things. And I told the kids, look, write this up on a poster, write it on your forehead. This is what you need to do, all right? Pray and take action. That is the number one way to kill off fear. You pray and then take some kind of action right away. You align yourself with God, that you are God's servant, and everything you do goes to glorify him. You pray, Lord, look at what's going on. Nehemiah, in his case, when they insulted the wall, they said, oh, look, it's not even going to work. And then in his prayer, he said, look, God, look at how they're insulting you. He didn't go back to them and say, hey, we're doing the best we can. Why don't you lay off of us, right? He didn't try to bicker with them. He just prayed to the Lord and said, look at how they're insulting you down there. Now he doubled down in his work. And then by the next time they came back, they're already halfway up on the wall. And so notice here, let us run with endurance. Let it lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the person who was worried, and it could be any of us here because we all have the same concern, how can I keep my heart pure? How can I finish this race? How can I move forward? It's right there in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that goes along with that first principle. Pray, know who your God is. All right? And then consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged. You start taking action, and you say, I'm going to consider him, lest I become weary and discouraged with all the stuff I see around me. And so as I close with this, we are holding the hand of the most powerful being in the universe. And no one in his hand will ever be lost. And in the closing passage here of Jude, he gives his praise to the one he serves. And when we walk the same path, we can close our lives and close our books, close the projects that we do, whether it's big or small. It could be, you know, something as small as, hey, I'm going to do my work as I do it unto the Lord. It could be anything like that. But now I'm going to dedicate this thing that I'm doing with prayer and with action now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. Notice who's doing the work here. He's doing the work. Keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.